As we turn to the book of Daniel this morning, we come to an awesome book. A book that shows the power of God and the sovereignty of God more than really any other book of the Old Testament in so many ways. It shows how God is sovereign over all of history. And I want to remind us briefly about the setting in which this book was written, because it's a very fitting book for the time in which it was written. If you remember, you go back in Israel's history, God called them out as a nation, and you know over time he raised up kings to reign over them, but as Israel declined as a nation, king after king rebelled against God until finally the northern kingdom was sent off into exile, and then eventually the southern kingdom as well continued to rebel. And so because they did not obey God, God was going to kick them out of their land and send them off to Babylon. And so that's kind of the setting in which we find ourselves here in the book of Daniel. Israel had been rebelling against God, and so God was just now starting to punish them for the rebellion and kick them out of the promised land. And so we find ourselves in the first deportation, the first time in 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar started pulling people out of Israel into his nation. Now, it's important to remember that there actually was three different exiles. And the reason that's so significant, because normally you hear of exile and you think of people being dragged off in chains and being whipped and being, you know, harshly treated as they're pulled away from their country. And that certainly happened, but that was in the third exile. In the first exile, Nebuchadnezzar just came into the country to kind of exercise his sovereignty. And so even as you saw in the book of Daniel here, he just grabbed the cream of the crop. He took the smartest, strongest, choice youths. He grabbed them out of the country and he brought them to his kingdom because he wanted to educate them and assimilate them into Babylonian thought and culture so that they could be integral in helping him to administer his kingdom. And so these youths that were deported, you have to keep in mind, they were treated very well. They were going to be given the best. They were going to be kind of groomed in the king's palace himself. They were offered all the luxuries and all the privileges of being within the Babylonian kingdom. And so don't think of these guys as just kind of like lowly slaves that were being mistreated. No, they were really being tempted in a sense with all the pleasures and all the greatness that Babylon had to offer them. And so that's kind of the setting we find ourselves in. We find ourselves in a setting where Israel as a nation, because of their rebellion against God, was declining and was going to be judged by God. And so even as you go to the very first verse of the book, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God." He went into the temple itself, and he took the vessels out of there, and he took it to his God. You see, this is the setting in which we find ourselves in. The question that would have been on everybody's mind, on the Judeans' minds and all the nations around, is, who is Israel's God? Is he in control? Is he really a God at all? Is he sovereign? Does he have any power? You see, his temple just got robbed. Yahweh's temple just got robbed and taken to the temple of another God. You know, how do you think people, what would they have thought about Yahweh? And what would they have thought about Babylon's God? Right? Yahweh is not a powerful God. Babylon's God is greater than Yahweh. You know, everyone would have thought that. Even the Judeans themselves would have been tempted to think this way, that God isn't in control, that he's not powerful, he's not sovereign. You have to remember, this is kind of like the last straw, in a sense, of the kingdom. And yes, it's been declining for years since Solomon's day, but when the temple is finally like robbed of its utensils and its vessels, that's kind of like the last straw. You've got nothing left at that point. You've completely lost control. And before that point, the nation had continually said, no, we're okay. God is still going to spare us, and we're still okay, even though we're walking in rebellion against Yahweh. But this was kind of like the last straw, and actually the third deportation, the final straw, where they're like, wait a minute, we're not even sovereign as a nation anymore. We have nothing left. And so that's the setting in which we find ourselves in. The question is, who is Yahweh? Is he really in control? Is he really the God of all gods? Is he really the creator of the universe? Because if so, how in the world could this happen to his people? How could this happen to his temple? And so the message of the book of Daniel, even as we read earlier, is that God is the God of gods, the King of kings. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. The message of the book of Daniel is God is sovereign. He's the king. And so even as we looked at last week, we talked about from the book of Ephesians, this book is about the sovereignty of God. It's about how are we going to trust in God. It's about spiritual warfare and battle that's going on. It's about the need for prayer. And I would suggest to us that this is a book that we really need to get our hands around at this time in the life of this body. That God's in control and that we need to respond with boldness and faith as we seek to be about reaching this community for Christ. There's a spiritual battle going on. And we need to be reminded that God is the King of the universe. And that we can be bold, we can be confident, that we can respond with wisdom as Daniel did in light of the fact that God is the King. In light of the fact that he is sovereign. And once again, that emphasis on prayer, on submission to him, that as we seek to step out in faith, the question is, who's going to give us the wisdom to know what to do? That wisdom comes from God. Who's going to give us the power? Who's going to accomplish his will? Who's going to win the spiritual battles that are going on around us? It's God. He's the one that's in control. He's the one that's accomplishing his purpose. And so just like the nation of Israel, we need to be reminded of who God is. We need to be reminded of how we should respond in light of his power, in light of his sovereignty. And so we need a big dose of God as we come to this point in our lives. Just real briefly, before we dive into chapter 1, let me give you just a real big picture view of the book of Daniel. Even the structure of the book of Daniel kind of reinforces the message of the book of Daniel. It's interesting, I read chapter 1 that starts in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Notice how chapter 2 starts. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it's a small little subtle difference, but you'll notice that chapter 1, the dating is with the king of Judah, and chapter 2, the dating is given by the king of Babylon. And what's interesting is, this is one of the few books of the Bible that's written in two different languages. Chapter 1 of Daniel is written in Hebrew, and then chapters 8 through 14 are written in Hebrew. But the middle section of the book of Daniel, chapters 2 through 7, are written in Aramaic. And you go, why in the world would who's ever written a letter and like you switch languages in the middle? Like, you don't do that just for fun. There's got to be a point to this. And if you ask yourself the question, why in the world would he switch to Aramaic in chapters 2 through 7? First of all, you have to know a little bit about Aramaic. Aramaic was the lingua franca of the time. It was the language that was kind of like the trade language used by all the nations in the ancient Near East. So it was kind of like English is today. It was the dominant language. It was the language used all over that section of the world. Hebrew was a small national language. It was used just by the Jews. And so really the structure of this book is built around the fact that chapters 2 through 7 is the sovereignty of the nations. You could call it the times of the Gentiles. It's the time when Gentiles seem to be in control of everything. And yet, as we'll see, chapter 1, kind of the introduction, sets the frame. Notice even verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. See, everything flows out of that statement. The Lord is the one who's sovereign. And so even though you have the times of the Gentiles in chapters 2 through 7, even though you have Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, who seem to be the king of all kings, really, it's the Lord who's sovereign. And chapter 1 sets that stage. And then in chapters 8 through 14, those are kind of these prophetic visions that we see of the future. We were reminded that the future is set by Yahweh. He's the one that's in control of all of history. He's the one that's sovereign over everything that happens. And we'll of course see that same message in chapters 2 through 7 in the middle on this focus on the nations of this world. But the whole structure of this book serves to reinforce this message that God is the only king. He's the one that's sovereign over the pagan nations. He's the one that lays out history. He's the one that's working out all of his plans for his glorious end. And so that's the message of the book of Daniel. But in light of this message of God's sovereignty, the thing that we're going to take away from it is, how do we respond to God's sovereignty? How should we live in light of the fact that sometimes it doesn't seem like God is sovereign? How do we live in a pagan world with pagan rulers in light of the fact that God is sovereign? And so the messages that are going to be for us is, we need to trust God. We need to pray to God. We need to live with integrity, trusting in God no matter what. We need to live with wisdom in this pagan world. And we need to live with boldness, proclaiming the greatness of our God, even though it may not look like he's really the God. And so we need to live in light of God's sovereignty, even when at times it doesn't appear that he's in control. And so those are going to be the message for us as we walk through this book. But as we pick up, there's so many great lessons. Let's just pick up in Daniel chapter 1. You know the story so well in this book. And so in one sense, you know, I could have you guys tell the stories because they're so famous and they're so just well ingrained into our consciousness even. But I think the more you'll slow down and read these stories carefully, I think you'll see that there are so many amazingly applicable lessons for us today in terms of how we live in light of the fact that God is the sovereign creator and ruler over this world. And so we dive into Daniel chapter 1. You know the story. As we said, it starts off with King Nebuchadnezzar coming in and pulling away the choice youths to come into his kingdom. Once again, the question on everyone's mind would have been, how could Yahweh be great if his temple just got plundered? If his temple just got dominated? If everything is taken from his temple and taken to the temple of Babylon's God, everyone's thinking that Babylon's God is the greatest. But of course, verse 2 reminds us that it's the Lord who did this, that he's the one that's sovereign. And so even though it may appear that Babylon is the greatest kingdom on earth, God's kingdom is really above that. And so, as we talked about, the Babylon's tactic here was to take these youths and to really seek to assimilate them into Babylonian thought and culture. And that's really important because, as I said, as I was sharing with the kids, there would have been so many pressures for these youths to conform, right? They had nothing trying to, no one watching over them. They're just a few Israeli youths taken into the Babylonian kingdom. The pomp, the circumstance. King Nebuchadnezzar would have been the greatest king of the world at that time. In fact, in many ways, he was the greatest king that ever ruled in the earth. He had the kind of sovereignty and dominion as later kingdoms never experienced. As we'll walk through the book of Daniel, you'll see that first was the Babylonian Empire. And then second, you'll see the Medo-Persian, and then Greece, and then Rome. But none of those later kingdoms had the kind of absolute dictatorial power and authority that Nebuchadnezzar had. We'll find out later that Darius, you know the story of Daniel in the lion's den, right? Darius got tricked into making a law, and you're kind of like, well, he's the king. How come he can't change his own law? Right? It's because power had somewhat diminished from this absolute power and authority and rule that existed in Nebuchadnezzar. To the later kingdoms, there was a little bit more controls on that power, to where he was bound by his own laws, and he was bound by some other factors outside of himself. Not with Nebuchadnezzar. No king had such absolute power and authority as he did. What he said went, period. There was nothing beyond that. And so within his plan for global dominion, he was conquering the earth. And he was and once again, his tactic was to take these youths, to train them up, to assimilate them, to have them kind of instill Babylonian culture into the nations in which they came from, as he wanted to see the whole earth kind of inculcating this Babylonian worship and Babylonian values. It was very kind of egotistical. You know, some of the, we'll see this also, but some of the later kingdoms tried to allow the kingdoms in which they conquered to kind of keep their own culture and keep their own values. Not so with Nebuchadnezzar. He was like, everybody has to be Babylonian. We're number one. We conquered you. We're assimilating you. And once again, just this idea that his kingdom was the greatest and the most powerful that existed at that time. And so, as we said, that's the setting in which we find ourselves in. That these four young men, maybe there was other Jews, certainly there was other youths from all the other kingdoms. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar had conquered all the kingdoms in that area, whether it be Edomites or the Philistines or whoever else was around. He conquered everybody, and he had this same tactic that he used with Israel, with all those nations. He takes all the youths, transports them to Babylon, and then he's trying to, once again, assimilate them into his culture. And so that's where we find ourselves in verse 7, where the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. Here's where we have it, kids. Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar, and Hananiah, he named Shadrach, Mishael, he named Meshach, and Azariah, he named Abednego. Now, once again, the question we have to ask is, well, why did he even change their names? And at this point, hopefully the answer is obvious, right? They had what kind of names previous? They had Hebrew names, right? They had Hebrew values. He's trying to completely kind of wipe out their values. They're new people now. They're not Israelites anymore. They're Babylonians. And so he's changing their names even. You could see his kind of tactic trying to be worked out here, that I'm going to completely eradicate anything of your past. I've removed you thousands of miles from your homeland. You're kind of isolated by yourself. You're 15 years old. I mean, how many 15-year-olds really have the gumption to stand up for what they believe? You have the integrity to say, no, we're not going to do what you say, King. We have other values. I mean, you know what's on the line here, what kind of pressures there are to conform. This is life and death. I mean, they're talking to the king. This king has no reason to keep them alive. He could find other youths who he can get to conform. And so there's the pressures of death. There's the peer pressure of everyone trying to conform. There's just the ease. Like, think about how wonderful, in a sense, from an earthly perspective, Nebuchadnezzar, he wanted them to raise up to be governors and reigning over provinces. There would have been the desire to conform so that they could kind of climb the corporate ladder, or I should say climb the kingdom ladder, as they tried to kind of get up in the kingdom and raise to positions of power. There would have been amazing pressures here to conform and to just go along with the king's ideals. But what I find interesting here is, notice how they didn't resist the king changing their names. It's interesting to me. They didn't take a stand on that. They didn't say, no, we're Jewish. We need our Jewish names. They didn't take a stance on that. But as we'll see, they did take a stance on something else. And that's what we see in verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food. The key word there being defile. They would not defile themselves. That's because eating this food would have been defiling. And it's not necessarily because it was meat, but I believe that the reason, as you heard me explain to the kids, the reason it would have defiled them is because this was meat sacrificed to idols and wine sacrificed to idols. It doesn't explicitly state that in the text, but I believe that that is the reason why they would not eat it, is because it would have involved worshiping Babylon's gods to participate in eating this meat. And so, as we think about that, remember, what did they take a stance on? They took an unwavering stance on something, but it was an issue of, it was, I'll put it this way, it was a sin issue. It was a right or wrong issue. It was an issue where God said, you shall not do this. Right? If you go back to kind of the Old Testament, there was a lot of laws there for what they should do and how they should live. And so, it's interesting to me that they were willing to take a stand. They're willing to stand up for what was right, but they didn't take a stand on their names being changed, but they did take a stand on sin. They would not defile themselves. As we kind of have gone through the Old Testament, gone through the Torah, we find this whole issue of defilement and cleansing so integrally tied into this whole idea of sin and God's commandments and I'm not going to go back and take you to all the laws in Leviticus, but this word defile is a key word throughout there. And so they took a stand. And notice how he did so. It says Daniel made up his mind. And he resolved. He made a resolution that he was not going to sin in this way. And I would point you that that's one of the key lessons that we should take away from this chapter. First, the first thing that he did is he took a stand. He made a resolution. He decided that he was not going to cross this line. And so everything that he does flows out of that heart conviction that he came to because of the fact that this was a sin issue before God. And so he made up his mind not to defile himself with the king's choice food, with the wine which he drank. And so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. You'll notice that what he's doing here is he takes this stand, but once again, you're going to see the wisdom of Daniel as we walk through this book. He takes a stand, but at the same time, his stance is built upon a trust in God. And so notice how it continues on in verse 9. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then he would make me forfeit my head to the king. You see, notice that key statement that the commander says, I am afraid of my lord the king. Of course, the commander feared the king. He feared Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was fearful. But as you see kind of the play on words there, who should we fear comes back to chapter 1 and verse 2, the Lord. The Lord. There's two lords in this passage. Nebuchadnezzar is one Lord, and Yahweh is another Lord. And the question is, who are you going to fear? The commander feared Lord Nebuchadnezzar, but Daniel feared Lord Yahweh. And so the question is, who are you going to fear? But notice how Daniel responds in wisdom. He decides that he's going to approach the overseer in verse 11. It says, but Daniel said to the overseer whom appointed the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, and Mishael, and Azariah. And he says, please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food and deal with your servants according to what you see. I love this. He decisively acts and he says to this commander who's over him, all right, let me give you a test. We'll just eat vegetables. We don't want to defile ourselves here. And so he responds in wisdom. And once again, as we'll see as we walk throughout the book of Daniel, over and over there's this emphasis that Daniel acted in wisdom. That Daniel reacted in this sense of fearing God. And we're going to see what is wisdom according to the book of Daniel. Wisdom, even as Proverbs would define, even as Daniel would define, wisdom is fearing God. Wisdom is fearing God. And so the wisdom that God granted to him was to give this test. Now you think about this test. Was this something that he had control over? It's not. It's not. It's you know, let me just eat some vegetables. He couldn't control the results of this test. He was asking for something supernatural here. If we, you know, I know that in our health-conscious society, we think vegetables, we think healthy, and certainly they are. But as you look at the book of Daniel, you're going to miss the whole point if you start to think like that somehow naturally eating these vegetables allowed him to become fatter and stronger and healthier than the youths of his age. You'll miss the point that this was God's sovereign interaction. This was not because Daniel like knew that vegetables would make him fatter and stronger. This is because he trusted in God. This test was something supernatural that God was going to do. And so, notice his wisdom here. Because he had an unswerving trust and faith in God, he put everything in God's hands. He says, I can't control the results. Let God do a miracle here and see what the results are. And so he put everything into God's hands. And so I would suggest to you that that's what wisdom is. Wisdom is trusting God unswervingly. That's what fearing God is all about. We'll notice throughout the book of Daniel that wisdom comes from God. Wisdom comes from God. It doesn't come because of our life experience or our intuition, but wisdom comes from God and from His Word. And so you see, even here, Daniel, at age 15 or so, trusted in God unswervingly, and so came up with a test where he acted decisively and put this test before the commander. And so we know what happens. We know that verse 14, because God is the one who granted him favor, God is the one who supernaturally works. And so as you look, read on, verse 14, so he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. You'll notice that he kind of came up with a solution that would have been kind of naturally acceptable to this commander. That he's like, okay, if God supernaturally kind of, it kind of solves the problem that the commander had. The commander's problem was that he was afraid that they were going to look scrawny, and then he was going to be the one that faces the blame from the king. And so Daniel, in his wisdom, came up with a solution that satisfied this commander's problem, but also was completely dependent and trusting in God. And so 10 days, not a very long period of time, 10 days, and at verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. Amazing, right? This is a miracle that God did because they trusted in him. Even though this isn't the natural thing that we would expect, God is the one that sovereignly granted them this strength. And so then we'll see in verse 17 and through the end what happened. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one of them was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. And notice this, and as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. See, God is the one that granted them wisdom. God is the one that grants wisdom when we recognize that we have no wisdom in ourselves. We need to seek him for wisdom. And so these youths, they trusted in God. They submitted their lives unswervingly to him. You'll notice just how he made this resolution to obey God no matter what, and God blessed him for it. And God is the one who granted him the wisdom to be able to come up with this test, to act on his feet, to be decisive in his action. We'll see this as we continue to walk through this book. There'll be this moment of decision, and because Daniel trusts God so unswervingly, he just acts. Yes, you will see him go to the Lord in prayer and trust in God, but he doesn't, I guess if I could put it this way, what would we expect in a situation like this? We'd expect someone to kind of cower in fear, or to compromise, or to kind of waver in their faith, but what we see Daniel doing is to act decisively because he trusts unflinchingly in God. And so he's like, well, it's real simple. I should not eat this food. And so let's come up with a solution. Well, maybe God will miraculously make me healthy even if I don't eat this food. It's a simple solution, but it was one that we wouldn't normally think of because we don't trust in God so unswervingly as he did. It's because of his unswerving trust in God. That's where his wisdom came from. It's not because he thought of and he manipulated this like solution that's like, well, why don't you set aside some meat that's, you know, you prepare it differently for us and you do all this and that and we can kind of manipulate the situation to where we'll be okay. You see that it's just like two simple facts. I believe in Yahweh. I trust unswervingly in him. And so the solution is simple. That's what we're going to continue to see in the book of Daniel. It's because of his unswerving trust, he's going to have amazing boldness before the king. He's going to be able to be decisive because it's like, I know how I should act. I should not defile myself. I've made up my mind. That's how I'm going to live. And so when the trial comes, he just acts decisively. He puts his foot down and says, no, this is what we're going to do. And you see this all throughout the book of Daniel. That's what wisdom is. When you trust in God like that, you're going to be bold. You're going to proclaim God's greatness. You're going to come up with solutions that are wise because you're not trusting in yourself and your own reasoning. But it's just, like I said, it's just real simple. It's real simple. I'm not going to eat the food. And so the test has got to be simple. I'm not going to eat the food. God's going to be the one that's going to have to do something miraculous. It's an easy solution. But it's one that trusts so unswervingly in God. And that's how we should live. As we'll see this, we're going to see Daniel just being completely bold in the face of the king, declaring God's greatness to him. And ultimately, I would suggest to you that I think we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in the kingdom someday. As you get to the end of this book, I would suggest that Daniel is written with a perspective that ultimately Nebuchadnezzar himself bows the knee to Yahweh because of, in one sense, the testimony of Daniel and his friends and the power of God and his sovereignty over and even over the greatest sovereign that ever lived on this earth. And so the lessons for us are simple. It's real simple. Are we going to trust in God unswervingly? If so, we will be bold. We won't flinch. We won't hesitate. We won't kind of waffle back and forth. Well, should I do this sin or not? Should I be bold and declare God's name or not? It's real simple. It's just I am going to obey God. And so no matter what trial comes, you know, we could respond in wisdom. We'll see Daniel do this again. You know, all the wise men of Babylon are going to get killed. You see Daniel instantly. He doesn't like cower in unbelief and kind of shrivel back and like shake. It's just like, no, this is what we're going to do because I trust in God. He's in control. He's in power. If we have that kind of unswerving trust and faith in God, we're going to be wise like Daniel. And it's not because, I mean, he's 15. It's amazing. It's just God is the one that gives that kind of wisdom. God is the one that enables us to walk in a way that pleases him. It's not because of us. It's not because of us at all. And so we're going to see that Daniel's a man of prayer. He's a man that just trusts in God. So every situation, I love this book. You just see him constantly going to the Lord in prayer, constantly seeking God's direction. And God works. God acts. God's in power. It's so easy as we go through our daily lives. We walk through this world. We're still in chapters 2 through 7 of Daniel. It's still the times of the Gentiles. King Messiah, Jesus, is not reigning right now. But you know what? God is still on his throne. He's still the sovereign over the universe. It's easy for us to forget that. As we walk in this pagan world, we think Nebuchadnezzar's the king. We think that he's the one that's in control, and we live that way. We fear Nebuchadnezzar instead of fearing Yahweh. But if we fear Yahweh, we live in trust in him, we are going to live like Daniel did. And the result is going to be that Yahweh's name is going to be proclaimed. Don't forget, this is our same God. The God that can miraculously allow these youths to be strong and fat just eating vegetables. The God that can save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the flaming furnace. The God that can lower Nebuchadnezzar and make him eat grass like an ox. The God that can sovereignly lay out all of history is the same God that we have today. The same God who's sovereignly empowering us and enabling us and giving us strength with our neighbors and giving us wisdom to speak the right words. We can't trust in ourselves. If we trust in ourselves, Kyle read for us, the arm of man will fail us. But if we trust simply in God, he's going to be the one that works in power. He's going to be the one that saves our neighbors. He's going to be the one that gives us boldness and even protects us supernaturally from whatever spiritual opposition and battles that are going on around us. I love this book because even, you know, you see the angels even battling in heaven over the spiritual battle that's going on, even in response to our prayers. We'll walk through this book and we'll see these things. As Daniel's praying, you see Michael and the prince of Persia doing battle because there's a spiritual battle going on here. And so we need to remember that we're insufficient. We could do nothing on our own, and so we just need to trust in God. It's a very simple message. Very simple, simple truths. God is the king. He's the king. And if we have an unswerving, unflinching trust in the King, we're going to live different. We're going to live with boldness, and we're going to live as God powerfully enables us and uses us to accomplish His plan. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we just meditate on these things. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your glory. We thank You for Your greatness. We thank You that You are sovereignly ruling over this world. Certainly, our Father even has, at this time, Nebuchadnezzar came into Your temple and took out all Your utensils and Your vessels. And certainly the world was watching, and it seemed like You weren't in control. It seemed like You weren't the king. It seemed like Nebuchadnezzar was greater than You and his gods were greater than You. But we know, our Father, that that's not the case. We know that You are the only sovereign over all creation. And so we thank You so much for that. Our Father, we pray that You would grant us a more clear and a greater understanding of Your sovereignty. I pray that it would affect every aspect of our lives. I pray that the more we come to understand that You are the King, the more we would live like Daniel did, trusting in You, bold, just with wisdom, living according to Your design. Our Father, we know that that's what You want for our lives. We know that there's a spiritual battle going on right now, that You are seeking to glorify Your Son even in this world, and You're seeking to use us, but there's this battle going on. And so, our Father, we acknowledge our need for You. We acknowledge that we could do nothing apart from Your sovereign working. And so, our Father, we just pray that You'd empower us, that You would use us, that You would allow us to be used greatly by You, that we would fear You and You alone. And so no matter what pressures there are for us to conform, no matter what temptations there are, that we would stand firm, that we would make a resolution to be bold and to obey You no matter what happens. And so, Father, we thank You for that. We pray that You would, by Your Spirit, work these things supernaturally in our lives, that we would trust in You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.